How many of you know what I'm talking about as we get into the book of Hebrews today, chapter 7? We're going to continue on with verses 11 through 25. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I say that there are some big changes in life? You know what I'm talking about, Sharon? Okay. So we had this beautiful ceremony here yesterday, and it was absolutely beautiful. I can tell you that the people who shared, the sharing that went on yesterday was the most sincere that I've ever heard in a memorial service or a funeral service. It was great, a real blessing. Thank you. That's a big shift in life, though. You lose somebody, you lose a mother, a father, a child. It's a big shift. And you go from one place into another. Marriage is a big shift. All those who have been married, you know that. All those who have not been married, they don't think it's quite a big shift. They need to do better counseling beforehand, I suggest, because it is an enormous shift to go from being single and kind of thinking and dealing and being responsible for yourself into a time period when you're engaged in relating to somebody else in ways that you never have before. You are completely sold out into them, to pour yourself out, to be responsible for them, for one child, two child, and as it goes on and life continues. That's a big shift. And for some, it's a big shift between two children and three children, or children moving out of the house and going on to their own places of work and school or wherever else. That's a big shift. Today, in Hebrews, he's talking about this incredible shift that took place between the Testaments. Now, last week, we referred somewhat to this in dealing with this mysterious man named Melchizedek. But for these next 2 weeks, I'd like very much to talk about the kind of priest that we need. Okay. Need to back that up. There we go. And my screen's not working in the back, okay? So, the kind of priest that we need. There we go. As we look down, we have to build on what we have learned from before. And he has built this argument, if you will, that Jesus Christ, in the order of Melchizedek, is a greater high priest than those who have come before him. And now we're going to build on to that. Now, he's kind of just laid it out and said, this is who Melchizedek was, and because of this being the way that Melchizedek was, and this is his character and properties, because of that, he was greater than Aaron, greater than Levi, and all the priests that we're going to follow. And if Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, he too is greater. And now he's going to, in verses 11 and onward, we're going to see that it is necessary to not only understand, but to take hold of the fact that Jesus Christ is in a superior priesthood to those that had gone before. A superior priest than Aaron himself, who was pretty high and lifted up. He was the first of those to be ordained into the priesthood. He was considered the father of all the priests. In fact, only those in the line of Aaron could become priests in the Old Testament. But now what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, and this is not really news for most of us, but there was a major shift in between going through the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, and now this new high priest that he's responding about. He's Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, the superior priest, is superior for various reasons. And you can look down and let's read chapter 7, starting with verse 11. If then perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? For one there is a change in the priesthood, there must also be a change of law as well. For the one who, these things are spoken about belong to a different tribe. No one from it has served at the altar. Now it is evident that our Lord came from Judah, and Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests. And this becomes clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on a legal command concerning the physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. For it has been testified, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. For the previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing, but a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. None of this happened without an oath, for others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath made by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So Jesus has also become a guarantee of our greater, better covenant. Now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he, meaning Jesus, holds this priesthood permanently. Listen to this last verse here. Therefore, he is always able to save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. There's a lot of layers here. The first thing I want to talk about is the work of Jesus Christ and the superior hope in the first part of this. There's some legal terms that continue on. We talked about this a little bit last week, but he continues to use these legalese, if you will, to build his argument about the superiority of Jesus Christ. Why is this important? Why is it, first of all, important to the people he's writing to? And then how does this become remotely important to us as believers today? Well, don't forget, the people he's writing to are they're a little bit on loose sand. They're trying to determine if they are going to continue to pursue Jesus Christ as the only way, truth, and life. Are they going to go the way of the one, Jesus Christ? Or are they going to back away and go to a lesser, less superior, a lesser way, the way of the Old Testament law? Now, this is early, early church. We talked last week. The only scriptures they have are the scriptures of the Old Testament. And in fact, in verses 1 through 10, last week we saw, even despite what we just read, you have to put it together. He is not putting down the Old Testament. He is not putting down the old law. What he's saying is, Jesus Christ came and perfected that which was not perfect. Now, the word perfect here, many of your versions may say other words. But in verse 11, it's difficult to avoid that word in the Holman version and other versions as well. If then perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for under the people the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be in the order of Melchizedek? So he's suggesting he's referring to the old law as imperfect. Now, if you look at Psalm 119, you look at Psalm 19, or various other psalms, you see that the shepherd King David, he lauded the Word of God. He lauded, and for him, the Word of God was basically the Torah, right? The first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. He lifted it up and he says, they are perfect for me. They are right in all their ways. There's not a turning to the left or to the right. Is this guy in Hebrews making distinction and saying David was wrong? Is he saying that the Old Testament was less than perfect? And the answer is no, he's not. He's saying it is less than completed. It is less than fulfilled. This word perfect in here, we've already seen this, and so I don't want to wait on this too long, but we've seen this word perfect show up probably three or four times from Hebrews chapter 1 until this point. And every single time he uses it, he's referring to the Old Testament as being less than completed. What does Jesus say in his Sermon on the Mount? I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, right? Now think about that in your mind, in your heart, because this is a real struggle with the people of the early church. The people who are living even in the time of Jesus. What is this man, this Jesus, saying? It looks like he's coming and he's countering everything we know about the Word of God. He's elevating himself as equal to God. Is he perhaps even saying that he's better than God? Now, Jesus never says that, right? He does say he is equal. He and the Father are one. He continues to draw his attention to the Father. But see, that was the goal. That was always the goal of Jesus. I've heard one commentator recently reply or talk about this and saying that it was never Jesus' intention to draw men to himself any more than drawing people to himself would draw them to God. Jesus' purpose was to draw us close to the Father God. He was the road. He was the door. He was the shepherd that was going to bring the sheep to where? To a place of rest and peace and joy in the Father God. The law did not accomplished that perfectly. In fact, you can actually look at the law and you can see that the law itself, it was a stumbling block to people. It was something that you struck your head against over and over and over again because there was no way through it. You kind of kept on coming to this place and you always failed to accomplish the law. Nobody could do the law perfectly except for one. And so until that great high priest comes and does it perfectly, fulfills it, completes it, perfects the goal, it is undone. So if then perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for anyone for another priest? Obviously there was a need for another priest other than Aaron. For when there is to be a change of priesthood, there must be a change of law. This is the great shifting. A shifting between the old and the new. There was a way that seemed right, even to those who followed after God. And these people, these Hebrews, or these hearers of this particular message in Hebrews, they are considering going to a way that seems more and more right to them. And he's saying, that was good, but it wasn't perfect. I want to bring you something that will give you great joy and great hope. There's a better hope for you. There's a more perfect way of life in this if you would just hold out, if you would just look to the perfect one, to the superior Jesus, the superior priest. For when there's a change in the priesthood, there must be a change in the law. The law says that the priesthood has to come from the line of Aaron. There's one tribe. Now, Aaron was from a tribe. Moses was from the same tribe. It was the tribe of Levi. And going back to the earliest times in the Old Testament, in Exodus, you're talking about God establishing a line of people. But notice, we're talking about a lineage, right? He's going to go on here and talk about, you know, that Old Testament, it was all built upon who you were in the line of Aaron, a Levite. The law only said that Levites could be priests. So where does Jesus come off now saying that he is a priest? Well, he doesn't say it. God the Father says it. We talked about Psalm 110 last week and how God declares Jesus Christ as priest in the line of Melchizedek. Where does God get off doing this? We're going to talk about that. It's safe to say God never intended for the Old Testament priesthood to be the permanent way of doing life. Can we capture that? Think about this. Think about the Jews who still live today under that concept and that Old Testament law. God said that was for a time, But it was only set up because every time one of those guys died, somebody else had to take their place. There was a line of people in the lineage of Aaron that would one after another, after another, after another. They would live, they would grow up, they would do it well or they would do it poorly, and then they would die. And then another one would grow up and they would do it good or they'd do it poorly or they and then they would die. One after one after one after one, all the way through the history of the Old Testament, we see good high priests and bad high priests. You know what's really interesting? The high priesthood, we've already touched on this in weeks past, but the high priesthood had nothing to do with your character. It had nothing to do with who you were on the inside. But the priesthood of Jesus Christ, this new covenant, had everything to do with what's in the inside. It changed from the outward lineage. Now we know this because there were, you can probably name off several of these priests in the history of the Old Testament who were absolutely, astoundingly despicable people. Think of the sons of Aaron. Think of the sons in the book of 1 Samuel. Thank you. Eli, that's right. Think about these men who were the worst kind of people, that they would bring prostitutes into the tabernacle, that they would do the most despicable things before the sight of God, but they were the high priests. You see, being a high priest, now they were cast down, they were knocked off their position, right? We understand that. But their position did not rely upon who they were in their inside, in their personality, in the way that they lived life, their integrity. But today, the priesthood is different. We're the priesthood under one high priest, Jesus Christ. We're going to get to that next week. In our Father's Day message, we're going to be talking about how this great high priest ushers us, this new peculiar priesthood, into a place where we ought to be more and more and more like Jesus Christ. But for now, we have this superior hope and the perfection that could not come through the law. Verse 11 through 15 speaks of that. Could not be accomplished by the law. Turn to Romans 8, 1 through 4, and we'll see this expressed even further. Therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending His own Son in flesh like ours under sin's domain and as a sin offering in order that the law's requirement would be accomplished. Do you hear that? So that the law's requirement would be accomplished. So number one, the law is imperfect. Why was there a need from a change, change from Aaron to Melchizedek? The law was imperfect. We also see here that the priesthood was not continuous or forever as in the order of Melchizedek. Because it was not continuous and because it was not forever, it could change. It could vary. The person who is overseeing the Lord's affairs would be different, and his character would be different, and it could be tainted. It could be corrupted. And we see this throughout the history. We see this all the way through the history, all the way up to the very life and death of Jesus Christ. Who were the greatest of the proponents for Jesus' death? Well, it was the religious top notch, right? Including the high priest, who gives his own words of encouragement towards that. There's a corruption, a blindness, because there it's all within the flesh. But there's one that comes who is in the order of Melchizedek forever, a priest, who will never change, who will never vary. His integrity will never be questioned ever again. Here on this earth, yes, it was, but in heaven, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ will never be questioned as to his integrity. He is a man of peace. He is of joy. a man who has spilled himself out in sacrifice. And number three, why was there need? Because it had been sworn that it would be so. You can see here in Hebrews that there is, in verse 21, he became a priest with an oath. Nobody else came with an oath, but Jesus came with an oath. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a king, you are a priest forever. It's a permanent thing, and it was anticipated to be done so early in biblical history. When Jesus speaks it, when God speaks it to Adam in the garden, it was going to be so from that moment forward. When God speaks it to Abraham, it was going to be so from that moment forward. And every time God faithfully declared through his prophets that it would be so, it was given with an oath. When God speaks, he swears unto us because he is always faithful. He cannot lie. We saw this last week. It is impossible for God to lie. And so his oath, maybe that was 2 weeks ago, but his oath is unchangeable. So now we go to the second part of the shift. God's attentions and his purposes, they are unchangeable and secure. I'll reiterate this, that it was always God's purpose to bring Jesus Christ into this world. And you've heard me say this before, and I mean it ever more than I ever did before. When Satan brings a temptation into the heart of man there in the Garden of Eden, and Adam takes of that fruit, God is not caught unawares, as though he didn't know it was about to happen. His plan was moving forward regardless and because of all that was going on. God's plan will never be changed. His attention and his purposes are always true, and they will always be carried out. Whether that is understandable in my mind or not has nothing to do with the situation. We can ask all the questions we want about God's intentions, his purposes, any such thing, and we can reason about it, we can talk about it, we can argue about it, we can do all kinds of things about it, but the ultimate thing is God does what he is going to do because it's right and good and perfect. And it is his choice to do that because he's God. But we can see this. Through all of that, we know his purity. In fact, later on, verse 26, we get to next week, we can see, for this is the kind of high priest, this is the kind of man that we need, a holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as a high priest do, first for his own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once and for all, he offered himself. Jesus Christ is the Holy One. He will never change. And his intentions, his attentions, and his purposes are pure and holy, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted in heaven. Jesus Christ is the high priest that we need. What do I mean by attention to relationship? We see that his desire for us is to have a lasting relationship. His unchangeable mind guarantees us. In fact, it says that Jesus himself is the guarantee, or the guarantor, as it really is legally speaking. And you see that in verse 22, that Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. That word, as I said, says guarantee in one sense, but it's really that person who stamps the guarantee. In that regard, he's the guarantee. He is the guarantor, okay? The person who guarantees the relationship. And it was meant for all time. What does 1 Peter 3:18 say? The righteous died for the unrighteous so that we may come to God. What was his intentions? What were his purposes? To bring us to God. He was the only one that could do that, and he is the only one that can guarantee that. I could say it to you, I could tell you, I'm going to get you there, but there's no sense of guarantee on my part. I have so little of my life do I have control over. So little of your life. I have no control over your life. So I can guarantee all I want, but ultimately, all I can do is give my best shot. Where Jesus steps in, and faithfully, he says, it is done. Your security is made. The completion of the law, it is fulfilled. It is perfected. And now you have a choice to go back into something that is less than superior, to go back and try to make yourself more secure in your ways, for there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end of it, it leads to destruction. Or you can move forward and say, yes, I will choose to go the way of Jesus Christ. I will choose to live my life according to the life and the favor of my God, because I believe in his guarantee. Famous verse we know from later on in Hebrews, faith is the absolute holding on to what we hope for. Do you have that kind of hope in the guarantor, Jesus Christ? That he is going to fulfill that which he has said he's going to do. And it's one thing for us to say it, it's one thing for us to talk about it in DNA, it's another thing for us to live it. Because we could talk all spiritual that we want in any class, in any Bible study, in any blog, in any kind of social media, and the ultimate bottom line is you give yourself away in the way that you live, in the way that you complain, in the way that you walk life with each other, bickering with each other, holding things against each other. But see, God has come to guarantee what? He has come to guarantee us such a relationship that will lead us to forgiveness because we are so completely and wonderfully forgiven. He will lead us into a life of joy because he has already lived all the direness of life, and he has given us joy in the midst of the storm because he is the guarantor that holds us. And so we can go through difficult, horrible situations in life. We have a persecuted church that is losing its life in greater and greater number throughout this last decade and will continue to do so. It is only now, only in a minuscule way, being represented, and it's all being done politically. It's not being done in any kind of religious fervor at all, of course. But people who are losing their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ, that's what these guys are truly afraid of. Losing their lives, losing their livelihood, losing what they have grown accustomed to. And this writer is saying, hold fast. Hold fast to the truth of the guarantee. Hold fast to the one who is only able to faithfully bring you to the side of God himself. So I have to ask, is that the kind of faith that we hold on to? Second of all, as far as relationship goes, there's a price that has been paid for securing our relationship to himself. We see that, we know that, in verse 23, how did he become a greater guarantee of a better covenant? Now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office, but because Jesus remains forever, he holds the priesthood permanently, and therefore he is always able to save. He has paid a price that will guarantee our livelihood in him. He has paid a price at that cross that shifted us from living according to the Old Testament law into living in freedom. See, the Old Testament law was a burden. The Old Testament law was actually even considered to be a bondage of sorts. Because you could only move, even in when it's referring to the priesthood, you could only move so far because then you died. You could only do so much because you're restricted and you're bound by the flesh. The law never allowed the Spirit of God to enter into God's church on an individual basis, yes, but not as the body of Christ. But we are supposed to be living in the very freedom of Christ's Spirit within us, living and free with a heart that has been changed out from stone into flesh, that can hear the Word of God and be activated into it, to work accordingly to the ways of God, not just to know the law and the restrictions of God. But He has paid a price to make sure that we are secured in Him forevermore. And He has come to secure our greatest needs. He is always able to save those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to intercede for them. Now, oftentimes we talk about the word of intercession. And as humans, sometimes we have this concept of intercession that Jesus, and it depends on what sect of Christianity you're talking about, perhaps even some cults look at it in obscured ways, but you think about Jesus going and pleading before the Father, "Oh God, please hear their hearts. Oh, you're so," what are you saying? "God the Father is so, so mean," and Jesus the Son, He sees what we've gone through and He's pleading on our behalf. That is such a fallacy. That is such a fallacy. Some people even believe that Jesus Christ is up there sacrificing Himself and pouring out His blood on our behalf before the altar of God so that He may intercede and get the attention of God. No, they are one and the same. They have the same heart. God the Father and God the Son, they are one. So this intercession is not Jesus pleading for us. It's not Him saying, "Oh God, won't you just please hear them?" It's Him representing us before the very throne of God. Jesus Christ stands there as our representative before God. God the Father doesn't need to be cajoled or begged to come to your aid. God the Father has a heart for you. He has a heart for me. He sees your tears and He wipes them and holds them. He says it bottles them up, whether figuratively or otherwise. It is a measure of God's great love and affection for us. And He knows the cares of your heart. And He mourns for the mourning of your heart. And He grows with the same kind of passions that anger you about justice. "There's nothing good within me that doesn't come from the Father's heart." Jesus Christ, standing there in the throne room, represents us in front of the Father. The Spirit of God represents God right here inside of us today. You see, that thing that the law could not do, the imperfection, the incompletion of the law has been brought to completion here in this place today. The Spirit of the living God is here intimately within us, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And our representation is there before the throne of God perpetually, always, one and one, always there in the throne room, interceding on our behalf, being the go-between, if you will, the mediator, the engagement between us and God. The very thing that God desires for us, the very thing that the law pointed to, that Jesus Christ completed, the very law, what was the law supposed to do? When I teach when I used to teach a Bible class in a school situation, I would always start out with, we did a timeline, and I would always at the top of the timeline reflect on one word. And the one word that it goes throughout this entire word of God is relationship. It is God's building of relationship with His people. He builds Adam for relationship. He creates Eve to be in relationship with God and Adam. He allows them to build an ark to continue a relationship. He grows up Abraham because he wants to have an intimate relationship with the people. on and on and on it goes. You can continue on in the way that God grows us. And of course, everything points to this great high priest bringing true relationship back between God and man. And what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, he accomplished. And finally, we talked about the intercession of Jesus Christ as a maintenance. In closing, I'll tell you this little story. My mother-in-law is here, by the way. I want to wave. This is Kay. It's Kay Turner. We're on our way to see Kay and the rest of the family in Alabama. Has to have been close to 10 years ago. And we decided to go a different route. There is a way that seems right to a man, all that stuff, you know. We decided to go down through the center part of Tennessee. I think it was actually my wife's decision. She's not here to debate that, so I'll just say that. The beautiful, beautiful journey down through Knoxville. Takes a whole lot more gas to go down through Knoxville, too. I had a 2.5-year-old, a 1.5-year-old, and a 6-month-old in the back of my Cavalier. And my Cavalier had my wife in the front seat, me obviously driving, and we went up, and you know what? You know how your brain just kind of skits out that worst possible moment? And you're kind of driving, Catherine's sleeping as usual, and we're kind of driving. You know, it's like, why wasn't she awake just to remind me to turn off? I was supposed to turn off just to get some gas because my gauge was getting down. If she would have been awake, I would have been more attuned. But you go by, and it's like, oh, no. And I'm on a highway, a throughway of sorts, and there was no turning around. There was no getting off. And I'm like, oh, I hope that next place is pretty soon. It wasn't. And so we go and go and go and go. We get up to the top of the mountain, of one particular mountain anyways, and I am dead in the water, and I coast over to the side of the road, and it looks similar to this. There's nobody on the road. I don't see. I mean, it's every once in a while. This is November. I'm pretty sure we were heading down there for Thanksgiving. It was pretty cold. It was getting kind of cold. Even in Tennessee, up in the mountains, chilly. Now, I understand. The engine goes off. The heater goes off. I have 3 babies in the car, and my wife, and my who's from Alabama. So, and then me, and she's only about 4 years up in New York, so she hasn't gotten her buffalo blood going yet. So, not that I would make her walk. I get out of the guy and say, you guys stay here, but I was very concerned because the temperatures were definitely going to be falling. I'm hoping, like, right over the next hill is going to be a gas station. I start getting out, and I start walking. I only get probably about, 200 or 300 yards down the road, and a semi-truck pulls over in front of me. Now, I have a choice to make. This looks, we're on nowhere land, right? A guy just pulled over for no particular reason that I would understand, and obviously I'm out there walking, so maybe he's being nice, but maybe he's trying to kill me. I don't know. You know, I suppose he could have run me over on the way over if he wanted to. But, you know, your mind can go through a lot of different directions. And out of fear, out of timidity, I could have resisted going up to it, or I could have avoided him. Out of pride, I could have said, I can do this. I have no idea what's going on in front of me. I have no idea. Out of all kinds of things within me, I could resist the salvation that is at hand. I walk up to the guy, and he says, you know what? I never do this. But I saw 2 little heads peeping out the back of your car, and I decided I had to pull over. So he took me one way, 10 miles up and down mountains. I had no idea. In my pride, if I would have resisted it, I would have been on a journey that would have taken me most of the day with gallons of gasoline on the way back too, right? You know? Could have easily been very precarious for my little children. All kinds of stuff could have gone on. The story ends up being positive. We end up making it to our celebrations down south and all that. But the fact of the matter is, I could have resisted the salvation that was offered to me. I could have decided to live in my own direction, my own ways. The way that seems right to a man often and always will lead to destruction. There's a possibility that you are being called today. And I would ask you, what call is it that you are hearing? If you are being called to come to Jesus Christ, make it so today. Do not resist the hand of salvation. If there are, you know, this relationship that we've been talking about is for those who receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and He makes you His, and He makes Himself yours. And so I plead with you today to answer the call to salvation. But I also ask those of us who know Christ, in relation to your evangelism and the sharing of the gospel, just understand, looking through Hebrews, I hope it has enlightened you a bit as to perspectives and ways that people look. When people hear the churchy words and the things that you are trying to do to bring them into this relationship with Christ, you have to be more clear. You have to be more aware of your culture around you. People cannot run to something that they don't understand. They will not run to something that they are fearful of because of the way that you talk about it, the way that you display it. Let your evangelism be true and pure and out of who you are and clear to people who don't understand the same Bible language. They're going to pick up this book of Hebrews and they'll be shaking their heads like, what in the world? It is up to you to understand the scriptures and to unfold it as Philip did to the eunuch there on that road. What is the call that is upon your life today? And then finally, I would just say, do you have a call today to evaluate your life on that walk over and over and over again? In Hebrews, we see that call. Are you drifting? Come back. Are you ready to give up? Wake up. Come back. Are you faltering? Grow up. Take a hold of the deep things of God and make it yours. Make this life in Jesus Christ all that it was meant to be for you. That's the call.